into Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll do a quick review here, not take too long. But we've been talking about God's eternal mandate. Jeremiah 9, 23, where he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man boast or glory in his might. Let not the rich man boast or glory in his riches, but let him glory or boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me," that is God, "that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness." How about that? Loving kindness and judgment in the same sentence. "In the earth, in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So the Lord delights in these things. And that's what we're supposed to know. It's more important for us to know God personally than it is just to know about him. Because in having a relationship with him, it causes us to understand a whole lot about who he is and who we are and what he requires. But what should we boast in? Well, it tells us very clearly that we know him. That's not something to be, in a sense, that you're proud about that, but like the psalm says, you know, my boast will be in the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with boasting in him, because God is, all of his attributes are something worth glorying in. When you find out who he is and what he says, what he's like, then you can experience his loving kindness, that you can experience his righteousness, and you can experience his judgment and chastisement in your life, because he loves you. If he loves you, he'll chasten you. And this is mirrored over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, "You see, you're calling, brother, not many mighty, many wise, or many noble are called." That's a sobering passage when you think about it. Not many are called. Well, why is that so? Because, well, they just, they like themselves too much, I guess. They look at themselves too much. They boast in their own abilities, and that's where they fall. And so they think they know it all. You find a lot of people that way today with the education. I mean, the education today seems to be something that people, there's nothing you can't learn. But then again, some of the things they teach, I wouldn't even call it education. But it all comes down to this when we look at how God sees things. Because God sees everything. He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. I mean, God misses nothing. And that's something that can be alarming to some people if they stop and think about the way they live, because God sees what you do. He speaks of that. You see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches, he spoke to them about their condition because he knew what was going on. And so this all goes back to a time when I was asked a question about everybody just sitting down talking about their viewpoint. And I just said, well, that's not going to work, because God only has one viewpoint about lying or cheating or adultery or fornication. God doesn't have multiple views about these things like the world does, like homosexuality. Some people in the world think it's okay and some think it's not. Well, I'm on the side of the not, because it is an abomination as far as the word says. That's what God says. That's God's viewpoint. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of that very thing. And so I understand people have different viewpoints, and you're welcome to them. You like certain colors, you like certain cars, you like certain, you know, foods or whatever. That's good and fine. We don't talk about those things. We'll get into arguments about them much. But anyways, that's all. That's not what we are here for. We're here to find out what God says and to live things on his terms. God expects us, like it says also in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that we speak the same thing, have the same judgment, have the same mind. So God wants us to strive to be of in unity. So, you know, it takes time to get there, because we all come from different backgrounds and different beliefs as far as maybe our religion is concerned, because we came out of Methodist, Baptist, Catholic churches and so on and so forth. But God has just one way of saying things and seeing for you to see things. So we're commanded to bow our heart and our life down in Romans 12 and have our mind renewed so we know exactly what God says. And so when we look what God says, God has a mandate. It's absolute. Secondly, God has a mandate to the preacher. And the preacher can't escape from those things, because he has to preach the whole counsel to you, or your blood will be up on my shoulders. And guess what? I don't want that. So that helps me fear God and realize I got to give account. Then the next thing is, we've been on for a while, and we're going to probably try to finish this between by next week, I think. But God's eternal mandate for the true disciple, that applies to me too, though. So I only have one more thing than you have, and that is being a preacher, because of the position I'm in. So everything here that applies to you applies to me also. And so what we're looking at is the various things here. And so what does the word disciple mean? Well, Matthew means to be a learner or to become a pupil, one who sits down and learns what you're being taught from the person. You follow his example. I made this definition after years of teaching on this and ministering that discipleship is a result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus that causes one to learn his will, leads him to obedience at all costs, even the sacrifice of his life. That's maybe detailed. If you want to break it down in a whole message, you could do that. But that's what it is. It'll cost you everything to follow the Lord. And so we go on with this. And so we talked about the nature of discipleship. We talked about the call to follow Jesus. We looked at the results of denying yourself and finding the new life. And we're looking at the cost of discipleship. Count the cost, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, serious words, when he said, I'll be a castaway. I mean, I'll be unapproved of. God will not approve of my life and the way I've lived. Like Matthew 7 and verse 21, and many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we say this and that, and didn't we cast out demons, and didn't we do miracles in that day? And he said, I never knew you. Now that's what you would call Pentecostal or charismatic stuff there, speaking in tongues or prophesying or miracles. He said, I never knew you. You went your own way, did your own thing on your own terms. You didn't follow me. Now God will use it because God's word, God will use a donkey to preach his word if he wants to. He uses anything he wants to. God can use the sun that rises and the sun that sets to make a person bow down to him. Even the heavens declare his glory. God can do anything he wants to because he's God. But it all gets down to this when you look at this whole thing. It's about, the cost that is involved. And it's important to count the cost because we need to calculate this in the right kind of mindset or frame of mind and think, I can't just come to church and give my life to the Lord and decide how I'm going to live on my terms. I must live on his terms. I'm obligated as a Christian to find out what God says. Thus, again, Romans 12, where we renew our minds. And so Paul said, like in Acts and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 also, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. And that's what we have to do because he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are unless you're going to stay in it all the way. And it may cost you more than you think. So we looked at the obstacles we have faced because this kind of, in one sense, gives you a way to look at this practically, I think. Because the first thing we talked about is family. Luke 14 and verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his mother, his father, his brother, and his sister. Does that sound like family? It certainly does. Mentions it also in the book of Luke, mentions it in Matthew 10. Various places this is mentioned. Your family can get in your way. It can be a stumbling block to the Lord. But you get to make a choice who you will serve, whether you'll serve your family or not. You don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what trials or verses you're going to face, but I do know this, we're all going to face them. Like in Luke 14, verse 27, 28, where he says, first you sit down and you count the cost, and he said, they were not able to finish. I don't want that to be said of anybody who calls himself a Christian, that you started out but you couldn't finish the course, that you couldn't stay with it, that you gave up because of something and your family can get in your way. How could my family ever get in my way? There's so many different things that could come up after years and years of years and years and years. You never know. Just something happens and, just it explodes, or just the fact you got saved or you speak in tongues or you believe in divine healing. And your family doesn't like that. They like you going to that church, is the way they'll say it. You go to that church. Maybe we ought to put a sign out there, that church. Welcome. Welcome to that church, whatever that might mean. It's really not a good thing when they say it that way, don't you? So when you choose to follow your family over the Lord, you're not a Christian. You disqualify yourself or you're unapproved. God cannot approve of that. He doesn't approve of that. Now, people can argue with that, and they can debate on it until the chickens come home, but it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make a bit of difference. All you arguing, debating, and asking this preacher that, this and that, all these preachers, God's a loving God. He's not going to stop you from going to heaven because of that. Really? Well, I don't know if that preacher's going to make it because I believe he's lying to you. I don't believe he's telling you the truth. And so that's about where we stop, because if you make the objective of your life, your family, your husband, your wife, your children, or your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your kinfolk, if you make them the object of your whole life, then how can God be Lord? How can Jesus be Lord? He cannot be Lord of your life. And I understand families have differences. Don't tell me they don't. Y'all sitting there looking a little perplexed. Families have differences. And sometimes you have to iron it out on the basis of the Word. That's why the man is the head of the home, because he says, well, this is what the Word says, and this is the way we should do it. And then you have a wife that starts kicking up her heels, and you need to take her heels off, break them off, so you can walk flat-footed. You know, kick your heels up in this house. We'll do things the way the Lord says, or else. Or else what? I'm going to leave. Bye. Oh, they, you know, that's just starting a war. A never-ending war. But anyways, we'll move along. And then the next thing we're going to face, the obstacles we face, is the world. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says something here that a lot of people probably have a problem with, don't maybe understand it, but he says, God forbid that I should glory or boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our boast is. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's a strange phrase when you think about it. What does that mean? What does crucified mean? Is it, well, again, in one sense, it means dead. I'm not alive to myself. So he's just simply saying there, I'm not alive to the world's ways. The world does not have the same attraction to me that it used to have. I'm not attracted by it. I'm not distracted by it. No, there's something different going on here now because I'm saved and because I'm a Christian that is living the crucified life, Galatians 5 explains. And Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Because that is now that's what I live like. I live crucified, and that is a sense that I don't allow myself or the world to affect me anymore. Now, we know that that's not always true because the flesh rises up a lot of times and has its own way, as we know, because there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. But crucifying that, staying that way, where the world, does the world attract you? Does the world distract you? Does it lure you? Does it get a reaction from you? Well, you better believe it does a lot of times. There are so many things. The lust of this world, the pride of life, like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and following, the man who loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we have to realize that this is where God calls us, and the world is an enemy of faith. The world is an enemy of the Christian. Now, you don't take that in the a way where you're going to go arm yourself and go out and we're going to fight everybody and we're going to go crazy. But just in a sense, the world is an enemy. So you look at the sports world, the political world, you look at the religious world, you look at all the different ways of the world, the Hollywood world, the music world, because you could say it that way. There's a different realm out there. People live in a mindset or in a way that you think, how could people live like that? I mean, somebody, you go to places sometimes, all they got is a rock music going or the crazy music going. You think, how do they work in this environment? How do they function under this kind of thing? Or people some of us have what you call a direct TV. They always advertise them for sports. They want to charge you a fortune for that. Now, I used to be in sports big time, but I can watch a game now and then. I'm not going to pay all that money for that. It doesn't attract me no more like it used to. And it doesn't distract me like it used to. I mean, it's no big deal to me no more. It's something more important. And so you just begin to give those things up and walk away from them because the one thing that's important, it's not this world, but the world to come. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that to us very clearly. Galatians 1 verse 4 says it. Speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins. Why did he give himself for our sins? This is Galatians 1:4. That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So he gave himself that he might do what? Deliver us from this present evil world? Present. So I take that word present and I contrast it with something else, eternal. Because there's a difference between the present world, the world to come. The present and the eternal. Because there's a world yet to come. We all know that. At least we're supposed to know that if we've been paying attention. And so I've always described it this way, that the world is anything that is not subject to the righteous government of God. Anything. Whether it's you, the government, whether it's the sports world, the music world, you name it, the Hollywood world, the advertisement world, fantasy world, Disney world, If it's not subject to the righteous government of God, it's the world. Now you stop and you look at that and look how many people don't even want God mentioned around them, much less Jesus. They're anti-Christian, they're anti the Bible, they're anti everything that stands for God or righteousness, and they fight it with everything they've got. Hollywood's constantly putting out all of this immoral stuff and making preachers look bad, making Christianity look bad. That's their way they do things, because they're not subject to God's righteous government. Because when you become submissive to God's government, then you begin to humble yourself before Him. What does God have to say about this? And then you begin to change, because that's what it's about. Submission to God is about changing and conforming to His will. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world. There was a time they were called, some people, probably still is today, nonconformist. No, we're not conforming to your ways. We're not going to conform to the religious world. We're not going to conform to anything that has nothing to do with God. We just simply want to be the way God wants us to be. Now, some people went to extremes. Salvation Army, they would dress up like soldiers and stuff and everything else. Now, they had a good point. But, you know, the people go to extremes and doing that stuff and get legalistic, you can say. But they want to be set apart from this world, because that's what He did to us. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, He tells us about don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the unbelievers has to do with this world, doesn't it? What fellowship do we have with an infidel? What fellowship do we have with temples of idols and idolatry? We don't have no fellowship with those kind of things. We set ourselves apart from those things. And so, does the government, do all people submit to God's righteous government? Well, if they did, all the politicians would certainly be different, and the president would be different, and his cabinet would be different, and the judges would be different. It would be a different world. I mean, if all of the grocery stores submitted to the righteous government of God, you could go in there, they wouldn't be selling cigarettes or beer or wine. There would be no alcoholic stores. They would be there, because God says something about all those things, and they would begin to see the principle. I believe that. The times that were revivals in a lot of cities, I mean, back in the days of Finney and Jonathan Edwards, a lot of times when these people preached the way they did, the towns, the bars closed down. The institutions of ill repute shut down, went out of business. Why? Well, because people began to get saved, and they began to submit to God. They came under His government, not the government of the local city. See, all these big cities today are just like Babylon. What are they trying to do? They're trying to build up something that glorifies man, nothing that glorifies God. And thus, that's why you see cities like Detroit failing, and you'll see more and more. You know that the mayor of Detroit, I think he's a four-term mayor, you know that he was a member of the Communist Party? Oh, my goodness, yeah. So, now we know the Communists, the very thing that hates America, they voted into office because they're giving them things, and it destroyed the city. Turned it upside down and ruined it. And that's going to happen in other places, as long as people keep on being selfish, because people like the world. They like the way the world wants to govern things, because it's all about, give me, give me, give me. What can I get out of this? And they get all these promises from these lying politicians who are not subject to the righteous government of God, and thus everything begins to fall. Churches the same way. A whole lot of churches, preachers are not subject to the righteous government of God. The Bible calls them in John 10, and you know what He calls them? Hirelings. What's a hireling? We hired you. Preach what we say. If you don't preach what we say, we can let you go. I'd have one meeting. It don't work that way, folks. God, never in the Bible do you find Him. God appoints and anoints and sends and establishes, and but yet people want to do things. People want to be in control. So we don't want you to preach, so you keep off that subject. They'll have a board meeting in a minute and call you and say, don't you ever again touch that subject about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Don't you ever say that again. And the person that probably is adamant about that has been divorced and remarried two or three times, or is thinking about it right now. He don't want to hear it. If you do that, you're fired. So what does a preacher do? He caves in and he buckles and he says, okay, I won't say nothing about it. Now you tell me, Ezekiel, what it says about that to the preacher. His blood will be up on that preacher's shoulders. God will require that it is his hand. That's a sobering thought. And you could take that down any road you want to and start talking about things. I mean, suppose you said something about Christmas. Or this is the holidays. What do you mean a holiday is a paganism? Don't you ever say that again. No, sir. We'll have our Christmas pageant every year. Don't you ever do that again. You do, you're fired. See, that's the world. That's the way the world works. The church becomes a democracy. I don't see that in the Bible. Nowhere I see this vote on this vote on that. Usually when we have a vote, we say, okay, everybody agree? And I say, yeah, everybody agrees, it's done. So that means if you don't agree, take your grievance to God. Well, okay. People don't like that kind of thing. But it works. It's been working for us for over 30 years, and it worked just fine. So what does he say in Hebrews 11 about all of this? Because Hebrews does say something about this, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them. What promises would they be? The kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. They embraced them, they confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, earth could be synonymous with this world. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, like the Israelites wanted to go back to what? Egypt. Let's go. Oh, man, take us back to Egypt. We're tired of this manna. We want the onions, the leeks, and the garlics. That ain't name of people either. It's food. We want to go back to where all that nice, you know, food is and that good, luxurious stuff. Man, we don't want to be out here eating this manna. Well, there you go. And then he goes on and says, but now, verse 16, they desire a better country, a better world. God is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And it's not Babylon. So God has prepared for us something. And he's not ashamed to be called my God nor your God. You know, he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you confess me not, then, you know, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. It says in 1 John 2 also. That's many times in the Bible. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And people become ashamed of what they believe. They become ashamed of the church they go to. They become ashamed of the fact that they don't celebrate paganism. They become ashamed of those things because the world puts the pressure on you to conform to its ways. And then in James, what does James say? I mean, James, oh man, James is not very nice. He's mean. James chapter 4. In verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery, we'd say. He says in verse 4, you adulterers and you adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or opposition or hostility with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So to attach yourself to the world in a way where you become friends with the world, you embrace the world's way, then you become an enemy of God. Because your carnal mind is embracing those kind of things, and the carnal mind cannot please God. It has no peace. Now, how many people are like that? Just because of the world's ways. I mean, that's what you see over and over again. And then you have over in 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about this is the victory that overcometh the world. But he says in the context, in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, his government, because that's his government, are not grievous or burdensome. So, as I've asked this question before, what is it that makes God's word such a burden? The world. You hear what God has to say, you go out there and you hear what the world has to say, and all of a sudden you've got this big burden, you grieve. Man, I keep going there. I don't like this. I'm going to have to give up that. I'm going to do it. Hey, we got a battle going on. So we call that people who are worldly. Don't we? They're very worldly. A very worldly person. They dress like the world. They talk like the world. They chew gum like the world. Oh, God. They talk like that. And so on and so forth. It's the world. They have no sense of propriety, no sense of etiquette. Of course, my wife's trying to tell me I don't sometimes too, but that's okay. We're all getting there. This present evil world in contrast to the future world. There's a world coming that not everybody's going to be able to enter into. So you have to take that and count the cost now, not later. Because you know what it says in 2 Timothy 4:10? Demas has forsaken me. Guess what? loving this present world, and we can put it in context of Galatians 1:4, loving this present evil world. Because if you love this world, you love the evil of it. You love exactly, you become friends with it. You want to play poker with them. You want to go to the dances with them. You want to go out to the parties with them. You want to drink with them. You want to smoke with them. Take drugs with them. You want to be like the world. You don't want to be looked at as, you know, Mr. or Mrs., you know, holier than thou. Well, nobody said, I'm holier than thou. I don't deserve anything that I have or am. I am what I am by the grace of God. God done what he's done, and God's brought me to the place where I'm at, and I'm not perfect. But what he started, he will finish. And I'm on board for all of that. I know that it might cost me more yet. You never know. And so these are costs that you have to think about. So is the world part of your problem? The dating world? The lustful world? Where they wants to, you know, read an article the other day where it's talking about some of these liberals are talking about how that parents are to let the children come to the home and have sex there. I mean, at least if they're going to do it, bring them into the home, let them do it under your supervision so you can show them how to do it. Wow. So now we have show and tell at home. It's not just school, it's coming to the home. See how they keep kind of move it and just gradually they bring it into school, and now they want to bring it into home. Before you know it, they're going to knock on your door and ask you, you know, do you have any guns? Do you have any children? Are you allowing your children? Do you have any contraceptives? Safe sex, stuff like that? I mean, if you don't, we can give them to you. They'll start doing that kind of stuff because they want to rule your life. That's being under the unrighteous government of this world, not the righteous government of God. This world's sick, mentally ill. It really is. And really what its Bible says about, they're depraved. The unregenerate who have Satan as their Lord and Master, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. That's our problem, because he's the god of this world. And so that's a big thing. And then the next thing we got up there is materialism. Let's turn over to Luke. Because this goes along with the world. You would probably start thinking about this. You'd probably make you shake in your boots a little bit. It's not everything you think it is, but it is what God says it is. We go over to Luke chapter 17. And we begin in verse 26. It's about the coming of the Lord. And it says here, and it was in those days, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man, that is, his coming. What's going to be like? They will eat, they drank, married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So that's in Genesis chapter 6. When they entered into the ark, it says the Lord shut the door. So only Noah and his family, only 8 souls, could enter in. The rest of them couldn't. And he says, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they barked, they sowed, they planted, and they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is when he comes back. And verse 32 says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, they were going out of, they were on their way out because God told them to get out of Sodom. He was going to destroy it. And what did Lot's wife do? I mean, just what did she do? Did she start cursing God? Did she say, I think I'll smoke a cigarette, or stop smoking a cigarette? Or just drink some alcohol? What did she do? She looked back. Any man putting his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. That's Luke 9:62. That's a sobering thought now, because this is a warning to all of us. So when you read all of this, the one word that comes out is materialism, a materialistic world. I'm not talking about just having things, but people look at the material things. They don't see anything spiritual or eternal. Materialist. Everything's material. Everything is seen, can feel, touch, smell, taste, have, possess. That's what it was like, because it's all about me. What I can have in life. And he said this here is a serious offense to God. So we live in a materialistic world. Do we not? Everybody revolves around money, having things, having possessions. Our life revolves around it. You look in Egypt now and all the people being displaced, you would say, and all the little tent cities around, and people barely surviving, people dying right and left. I mean, survival mode. And look what we have over here. It's a big difference. You look at some of these, you know, third world countries and how poor they are. And of course, America has been good in the past. I don't know what it is doing today anymore, but it used to, a lot of times, you can see that we sent mission people out, and we send money out to around the world to help relieve the poor. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money. It's a love for it. Your love is going towards something. Your objective of your love is not God anymore. It's things. Can we say we probably all are governed by that sometimes, and lured by that, and enticed by that? You got to be honest with yourself. See, that can be pretty tempting and enticing. See something you want, and you think, no. You have to tell yourself a no a whole lot. We got the rich young ruler over in Mark chapter 10. Now, this man was a wealthy young man, apparently. He called him a rich young ruler. And this is in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 are the two accounts. And the account in Mark chapter 10, he came to the Lord. What must I do to be saved? And of course, that was all laid out for him. All these things have I done for my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, verse 21, loved him, said unto him, one thing you lack. Suppose that's said to you. There's something you lack. There's something that you don't have yet. What would be your answer to that if you came up and said, I've done all these. What do I lack? I'd say you lack this one thing. Boy, suppose you would be like the rich young ruler. He says, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me. All in context, again, with the cross and following the Lord, being a disciple. The only problem here is not that the man had money was the problem. It was a man that the money possessed the man. It controlled his whole thinking, his life. Everything he did was based upon the money he had, or the job he had, and what he could get out of life. And the difference between what Mark says and what Matthew says, Matthew brings it out a little differently because he said there, what lack I yet? And in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19 says, what lack I yet? What lack I yet? He asked the question. So apparently he asked this guy, what lack I yet? And the Lord said, one thing you lack. That's the way the conversation took place when you put them both together. What lack I yet? Well, one thing you lack. What is that, Lord? Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Take up your cross. Now, how many people could do that? Of course, they question this whole thing in the context. Well, who then can be saved? Well, with God, nothing's impossible. With man, it is, though. And then, of course, you got this little thing. It comes out in Matthew chapter 19 as well as in Mark chapter 10. Where he says, and Peter says, well, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. And then the Lord comes back and says, this is the promise, as we've mentioned before, is any man has followed me in this generation, he's going to get back, verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters and fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my name's sake, go receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So you get blessed in this life, plus you get the crown of life in eternity. That's not bad. That's not bad. That's pretty good. So, the problem is the material things that man has. You know, Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Today, you take a silver round worth $23.35, I think, is the last market price. And you add that up 30 times that, you get a little over $600. Sold out his life. Sold out. Sold out. Turned him in, betrayed him for just a little bit of money. Been a lot of money back in those days. Today it wouldn't get you very far making one payment on your house or your car or something. Might buy you groceries for a couple months, but that's about it. But what is it going to be like in the last days? Which it speaks of in as we read there in Luke chapter 17. What is it going to be like in the last days? Well, guess what 2 Timothy 3 tells us? It gives us a picture of the last days. Front page news. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. covetous or lovers of silver or lovers of money. Then he goes on mentioning these 18 major sins in the last days that will be predominant right in context. Lovers of silver. Materialistic again. It's all about money. It's all about what I have. And you can't tell me it's not. I mean, everything has a value on it. So we live in a corrupt world. Everyone, it seems like everybody has a price. It won't take much for a man to sell out his soul. I have a book at home talking about, you know, people being interviewed and, you know, what would you do for a certain amount of money? Well, people would do most anything for money. It might take $1 million, but you can still buy them. Do you realize some people do that? They sell their soul out just because of money. You buy off people. I mean, this country does that a lot of times. I mean, they try to buy people off. I mean, you know, there's been stories about nuclear scientists now that because of the split up of Russia, a lot of them have been trying to sell their information to rogue countries. They got a price. Give me $5 million and I'll give you the formula or I'll help you out with this. That's all it takes. Because he's thinking, I get my $5 million, I go, I got my little world, nothing's going to happen to me. Oh, really? They'll probably shoot you after you give them what you want. Never know. Now, see, it's not wrong to have money. The Bible never says that. 3 John 2 says, Beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper and healthy, even as your soul prospers. Psalms 35 says, God delights in the prosperity of his saints. God's not against prosperity because God gives that as a gift. Deuteronomy chapter 8 teaches that. God gives you the power to get wealth. God gives you the ability to get that. So I'm going to try to make it a misunderstanding here. People think, well, he's against money. And I mean, we got to steal everything. I didn't say that. But maybe God's dealing with your heart. I'm going to tell you what. You get people who are wealthy, you'll find that they don't like this message. They don't like the fact that a preacher would say something about giving. They won't like it. Because the first thing, their paranoia comes up, he's after my money. You take your rotten money and go right out that door and go to hell. I don't want your money. You tell them that, then they think, well, now you offend me. So you see, you can't win with people like that. And I'm not trying to. Just look what the Bible says. Your money has corrupted your mind and you're thinking, you're paranoid, you think everybody's after your money. Well, you're a proud thing, aren't you? Could care less about your money. I don't need your money. But what people do, like in Luke chapter 12, we know the man there that the man had all this stuff. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, we go back there, I mean, Jesus rebuked him. Did he not? All these people came to him and said, Speak to my brother that divide my inheritance. Oh, boy. He said, Who made me a judge over thee? A divider over you. In verse 15, it says, And take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. His materialistic value. Everything today is about, you know, your assets and your liabilities. And so people look at your report on your life, and you go to bar or something, they look at you and say, what are your assets and liabilities? Well, today most people don't have any assets, and their liabilities are $500,000, $600,000. Your credit report, zero. See, mine's very opposite. I have all assets and no liabilities. My credit report is very good because I've worked very hard over the years to have a good one. I'm over 800. That's my score. And that's a good score to have because I'm not boasting. I'm just saying I have that because I don't have liabilities. I don't have to pay my rent. I have to pay electric bill. I have to pay the phone bill. Sure. But God has prospered me, and I'm not ashamed of prospering. But I'm not going to let it dictate to me my values. I'm not going to let it dominate and govern me in my decisions I make. And that's what a lot of people do. They make their decisions based upon the money that they have. So it's not wrong to have money, but you got to watch out if you start hoarding or become greedy. And it's not wrong to put money aside for a vacation. It's not wrong to put money aside for later in life. Is it? But I like spending my children's inheritance. I really do. I enjoy that every bit. I take care of the assets when I leave. I don't sell them before and go spend it all too. But see, the way I see this here, the way this world operates, it takes money to have pleasure. And the more money people have, the more pleasure they're indulging in. I read something the other day that kind of this, you know, Warren Buffett, y'all heard of him. You know how much he's worth? You probably couldn't even count that high. Billions. Now, if you had $1 billion, what would you do with it? I mean, it'd take me how long to count that? That's a lot of money, folks. And yet he lives in the same old house he's had for 40 years. He doesn't waste or spend money. He's not a spinster. I thought that was pretty interesting about this man. Yet he thinks he ought to pay more taxes. Well, go right ahead. Pay mine too while you're at it. But the point of it is, I mean, there are some people out there who learn to be frugal. Hold on to what they got. In contrast, you look at all these people that are rich Hollywood stars and all, they buy islands. I mean, there's islands all over. You can buy islands, certain $1 million, and they've gone bankrupt. Well, God just, they got a hole in their pocket. Some people have learned to be frugal, and some people just want to spend it because spending money gives you pleasure. You get people look at you. I mean, Bill Gates has, what, a 50,000 square foot home or something? So you could take all of our homes together and put it in there. Wouldn't he make up that much square footage? I don't think it would. It's a lot of square footage. I think it's even more than that. I'm just throwing out figures here. But it takes money to have pleasure. But a person who seeks pleasure in the wrong places is going to hurt himself. Because as soon as you begin to realize that money buys things and can get you what you want, you begin to go in a direction you should. People even try to come in and buy a preacher. Say, so if you quit preaching on that, I'll give more offering. Take your offering, buy. Because you can't buy the preacher. And people like to do that. Don't believe they don't. There's people in churches who would love to be able to say, look, I'll stop giving if you don't stop preaching that. Well, go ahead and stop giving. Maybe God will put a hole in the rest of your pocket. I've had people literally do that over the years. Didn't like something I preached, and before you know it, they stopped giving. How do you know? Because they were giving a check. And I mean, bang, right away, stopped giving. I thought, well, you're real spiritual. You're not very spiritual at all. The problem is you're a lover of money. You're lovers of pleasure, because it goes on in 2 Timothy 3, and one of those senses, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Hedonism. This society thrives off of it. Look at the casinos where people go on there putting the money in that and just watching their money just go away. There's cards stacked against you. You can bet that on gambling when you go into those kind of things. Suppose you are, you get saved, you come to church, you start, and suppose you're on an unscriptural job. What is an unscriptural job? A bartender. You're going to go back tending the bar, selling people liquor, boozing them up? You going to do that? Suppose you are a doctor and you perform abortions. Ooh. Suppose you're a lawyer and you indulge a lot in divorces. Uh-oh. It's getting touchy now. And look at all these lawyers who defend the reprobates of the world. It would be something, we can't find nobody to defend them. Well, just go out there and hang them. That's the way it'll be in the millennium. Rod of iron. So suppose these things were to be something that comes your way. I mean, take, a person who's a politician. Maybe it's just in a lower level, local politics. Comes in and starts hearing this thing about lying. Because politicians, I ain't found one yet that can tell all the truth. They know how to slick up the message and twist it and distort it and make it favor them or against somebody. They have to. They have to fight. They sling mud. And so you look at all that stuff, you think, well, suppose you got a Christmas tree farm. That'd be bad. Christmas tree farm. I'm going to go bankrupt. You tell me I can't sell. You can go sell all Christmas trees you want to, but that's, it's idolatry. You're participating and indulging in something that God says something about. I've got 5,000 acres. I mean, you know how much money I make on Christmas? I'm making much money on Christmas time to be able to sit back the rest of the year and take it easy. Okay, Luke 12. Take and eat, have thy ease, and thy soul be required of thee tonight. People don't think about these things until you hear them, then you think, I ain't never heard nothing like this. Well, think about it for a while for yourself. What about a man who dresses up as Santa Claus? All the kids come up here and sit in my little lap, little boy, and say, what do you want for Christmas? Yeah. Okay, Santa Claus is going to get it for you. You're a liar. You participate in that lie. You go down that list and you begin to think, you know what? It's going to cost me something to follow the Lord. That's why he says, first sit down and count the cost. Because if you don't sit down and count the cost, it could be something rises up later on and you say, I quit. That's how easy if some people say, and the way they say I quit is not just I quit, they say, I'm going to another church. More than likely, that is a place where people begin to quit. Because you know what? You're never going to find a church you like. Guarantee it. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Because you know what? You aren't perfect. So if you go there, you just made the church imperfect. It's that simple. So let's argue the case all you want to. You just hung yourself right there. You look all you want to. You're not going to find it. Absolutely. And so what's in that with religion? Let's turn back over to 2 Timothy 3:5. Religion. You know what? I think it's well known, but I want to say it again. I hate religion. And I think everybody ought to really have a good, honest dislike for religion. 2 Timothy 3:5 speaks about all of these people. In this. Now, you remember this, that Paul is writing Timothy, and Timothy is involved in the church, and this is he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world here. This is in the context of a church background, just like the seven churches of Asia. All these sins will manifest themselves in the last days. And the thing he says in verse 5, they will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, how does that work exactly? I mean, how do you get to the place where you have a form of godliness and you deny the power thereof? Well, the way I understand it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Is that right? Then if it is, that means it's the power to save an alcoholic, an adulterer, a liar, a cheat, a thief. This gospel has the power to save all these depraved people if they would adhere and come to it. And so what we have today is we have the church in this form they call, you know, Alcoholic Anonymous, as people have a sickness. They don't see it as something they need to be delivered from. Homosexuality is acceptable now. They can go to church and be homosexual. That's a form. You have the outward form. You can form to that particular religious creed because they accept you and God rejects you, but you accept that kind of thing. So the church doesn't seek to change them by preaching repentance. The church seeks to have programs for them to make them have a form of godliness. So you have a little class for unwed mothers, or you have a class for those who've been married, divorced, and remarried, and how to get another mate. You have classes for, that's all a form. It's all just religious activity, tickling people's ears, as he goes on to say in chapter 4. That's all it is. And yet that's what we see all over the country today, where people just have this form of godliness, or they just want to pretend like they're something they really are not. And so the whole world of religion is deceptive. When you look at the world of religion today, I mean, you've got all kinds of religions out there, but I'm talking about the Christian religions and all of its different denominations. See, there's a big difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is just simply man's way of trying to get a man saved. It's just man's way. It's man's way. This is how you get to God, or many gods. Christianity is God's way. Jesus Christ alone, none other. Either you repent of your sins and give up your life, or you're going to hell. It's just that, I mean, that's what the Bible says. There's more to it than that, but that's the beginning of the foundation. That's milk, as we said before. That's where it all starts at. So, I mean, look at Mark chapter 7, where Jesus, here's a case in point where you see the very thing I'm talking about, because what religion does, and its objective is to make God's word invalid. Mark chapter 7, and verse 6, it says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophesied of you hypocrites. It is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, that's true. A lot of people come, they honor God with their lips. Oh, I believe Jesus is Christ. I believe this and I believe that. But then the way they live is the opposite of what they say. Their heart's far from me. Howbeit, and this is how their heart's far from him, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments, for doctrine, the commandments of who? Men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, and uses as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things, do you? And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, or it's a gift, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest profit by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. making the Word of God of none effect through that particular tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things do you do. So what they did, they entered into they had this brother and taking care of their mother and father. They entered into some kind of contract with a priest there and said, "Now, we're going to give this money to you, and then you say it's Corbin, it's a gift, and that means I don't have to support my family." Corrupt. Just a way around it. I mean, you find that today in politics, and it's always a way around the problem. Let's find a shortcut. Let's do it another way. And that's what religion is like. It's shortcut. It short circuits everything God has to say. So religion makes men artificial. That's what it does. It makes them artificial. Like the artificial fruit. It's just a form of something, but it's not real. They pretend to be something they're not. So these people are taught the traditions of man's ways, and they have a form of godliness, and they deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. They deny everything that the Bible has to say. I mean, when it comes down to the truth of things. Or they will say, they might teach, the virgin birth, they will teach on that, then they turn around and teach on Christmas. And they don't see the contradiction. They don't see the paganism. They don't see the things involved in it. So religion offers you a way that man created. It's often very legal, or it's very libertine. Goes one extreme or the other. It doesn't stay within the confines of God's Word. They offer you a sinner-friendly Christianity. Come and keep your sins. Stay in your same-sex marriage. Stay in that divorce, remarriage situation. Don't pay any attention to anything else. Just come to church, put your dime in, raise a finger up to God, and say, "Praise the Lord," and go your way. Don't pay any attention to the challenge or the convictions. Don't let the Holy Spirit, bother your conscience. Don't let the Word of God grieve you because of the way you live. All right. And so what you have is love without, a kind of love that's false, but no truth. Love without truth is very deceptive. You don't have to take up the cross. There is no commitment in your life. Paul warned about these kind of things in 2 Corinthians 11. When he said, "You better bear with me for a moment. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, lest by some means as Satan, the devil, Satan has tempted Eve, he also through his subtlety will be able to tempt you." And then you begin to receive what? Another Jesus, another spirit. Can you receive another spirit? Can it be another Jesus? Well, you got how many different denominations? 270-something different denominations? 270 Jesus. Because all of them are different. Different flavors. Like lifesavers. All different flavors. Oh, me. And then Paul says this in Philippians 3, and I believe this should be the Christian's confession of faith and what he believes. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Because that's what we're doing. We're counting the cost here. I count them but loss. "Yea, doubtless I have counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness through tradition and religion, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection," so on and so forth. Paul was concerned about this, because he says in verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul was striving to enter in and to do everything that God required of him. So he counted it all dung to have a personal relationship with the Lord and do things his way. Religion is a bad thing. It's corrupt, it's deceptive, it deceives people with a lot of unrighteousness, and people follow it like it's no big deal. Well, let's go back a moment for self, because that's another one. Luke 14:26, you have to lay down your life. This comes to the place of total commitment. Commitment. Not a lot of people have that. In Luke 14:33, he says, if you come after me and follow me, you have to forsake everything, or you cannot be my disciple. You look at the results of people being uncommitted. What is that result? Well, Luke 14 and verse 34 tells us. This is the results of uncommitted people. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor wherewith it shall be seasoned, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear." Salt flavors things, makes things taste a little better, in moderation, no doubt. But he says here, your life is like salt. Didn't he say you're to be salt of the earth? That means something about you that has a purifying effect on people you're around. Because of the way you live, the decisions you make, people at work watch you make right decisions, watch you pray over your meal, watch you tell your boss, I'm not going to tell them you're not in, that's a lie. They watch how you live. They respect that. But if you just go along with the crowd, guess what? You have no salt. You're good for nothing. Are there so-called professing Christians today that could be categorized as good for nothing? Absolutely. I've seen quite a few in my days. So good for nothing. And why is it? It's because they haven't given up anything. So there's cost involved. It's about humbling yourself before God and doing things His way. I mean, to lay down your selfish, independent will, you have to humble yourself. And pride comes in the way and says, oh, no, man, I got all this stuff. I'm not giving up. I worked hard for this. I don't care what you've been going to school for 15 years to become something. God says, no, that ain't what I want you to do. I want you to go to mission field. Then you better bow. Because God's going to deal with you. You admit you need help. I need your grace, Lord, because Paul cried out to God. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For it's in your weakness that my strength is made perfect. Because God knows what we are. God's able to give us all the grace we need to be able to do everything He requires of us. It takes honesty. So many people are so dishonest. Doesn't it say in Luke 8:15, on a good and honest heart, they bring forth fruit with endurance? People today, there's a lot of dishonesty in this country. There's a lot of dishonesty in the world. You know that's in the world, but we know that it's also in the church. It's in the pulpit. It's in preachers. People who call themselves Christians. Dishonesty is a bad thing. And so the Bible tells us to remove that hypocrisy, that dishonesty, get it out of your life, and be an honest, sincere Christian. Desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. Not something that's polluted or corrupt, but something that will challenge you, something that will convict you, something that will change you, something that will be there for you every time you have a need in your life. And people talk about love all the time, but they never talk about it on the terms God says in Matthew 22. Was it verse 36 and following, I think it is? It says there, it says, what must I do to be saved? Well, love God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. This you do. It's not far from you. Love. I mean, love worketh no ill, Romans 13 says. James calls it the royal law of liberty. Because when a man, I mean, faith works by love. Man's motivated by love for God because God is supreme in his life. He does what God says, not what anybody else says. And then man calls him unloving, but God says, I approve of that. How twisted we are. And so what we do, we want to love everything that God doesn't love, and then we end up hating God. Doesn't it say in Matthew 6:24? What's it say? No man can serve two masters, for he'll love the one, hate the other. The reason people begin to dislike the ways of God is because they love themselves, they love their possessions, they love everything that they have around them that they want that's material. They don't want anything to do with God because God is going to take it away from them. God ain't going to take it away from you. You got a will, He gives you a choice. And you get to make the decision to lay it down to Him willingly. And if you do that, guess what's going to come back to you? Better than you gave away. So you look at all this, you realize, I mean, you count the cost, you have to come down to this bottom line. I mean, because you might ask the question, how do I count the cost? I mean, what are the costs involved? We've already seen some of them, not all of them. It also costs you that humility, the honesty, and the love. But how do I count the cost? Very simple. In summary, look at the eternal consequences. That's what you've got to look at. Because one day you're going to stand before the Lord, as it says in Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, you're going to stand before them to give account of your whole life before the Lord. And I like what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, because it doesn't make it easy on anyone. And Paul says this as clear can be. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And we know that Ephesians 1 tells us we're accepted and to be loved, but we also have to walk this out. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How you have lived your life. With the knowledge that you have, with the life that you have. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made revealed unto God and I trust also are revealed in your consciences. So what do you do with something like that? I look at that and I think, at the end of my life, there has to be some kind of an accountability. Just like you find in Luke and Matthew, it talks about the talents that were given. Bring back, well, what did you do with the talent that was given to you? And one man buried his talent, and he called him what? A wicked and slothful servant. He cast him out. Now, all of us have something that God has given us, the knowledge, the light that he's given us. What are we doing with it? We're sitting down doing nothing with it? Or are we being light and salt like we're supposed to be? This is serious stuff. And so we look at this and we think, you know what? This is what God requires of us, and this is counting the cost. And the question is simply, are you looking at the costs that are involved? Have you found in the past that it's cost you something to be a Christian? And have you willingly let that go? Or are you still crying over it, or murmuring about it, or complaining about it? Let me suppose your children rise up and leave. I don't believe in this stuff anymore. Well, that's going to be a cost involved. You've heard what is the truth. It's what the Bible says, and it's what I believe. And if you want to go your way, I can't stop you. But there's one thing that we can do. We can claim them for the kingdom of God, because it says in Acts 16:31 that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy whole household. So we have something we can grab hold of for our children. And that's one reason why people return to the Lord, is because somebody's been praying for them. Somebody's believing God that they will come back to the Lord someday. And God has his way of doing things, whatever it is. I don't know how God does everything he does, but I know this. In every man's life, there comes a day of decision, a day of reckoning in his life. Because God can put you in a crucible. It's not within man to know how he should walk, to direct his own steps. And he says that in Jeremiah chapter 9 later on. He says, the Lord correct me, but not in a hot judgment. Because God knows how to correct, put a man on his back, put him down, put him in a situation and say, listen to me. Kind of shake him up a little bit. And that man will start listening to what God has to say, and he'll think, boy, I have been a fool. I have messed up my whole life. I have thrown away everything that is right for everything that's wrong. And God has an awakening that takes place. And at that moment, this man gets to make the decision of his life. It's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He'll start looking for a church then. He'll start looking for where God is and where the Word is, because he wants to go on with God now. But only God can do that. We can pray and we can claim, but we don't know. You can't manipulate this thing. You can't set tracks out there and say, I'll put this here in the bedroom. Maybe they'll see that. I'll put this over here by the plate. Maybe they'll see that. You don't manipulate people. You just believe God and God will do the rest. Ask you a question. Give a reason of the answer. Give an answer of the hope is within you. God will do the work. God watches over his word to perform it. It will not return void. But we have to count this cost, because sometimes we lose some good friends. I've lost a lot of good friends. I mean, a lot of my family thinks I'm crazy. That's okay. I think they're crazy. So who's right? I would venture to say that I'm probably more right than they are, based on what I read here. So I think we'll stop there. We're right at that pivoting point. The next we're going to look at evidences for salvation, evidences of discipleship. Evidences of discipleship. That's where we'll go. Because this is the part you get to examine yourself. Do you have these evidences in your life? This will be the conclusion of God's mandate to the disciple. You will be able to take a test on your own life and say there, check, 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 I got a problem. What can you do with that? You can work on it. You can commit it to the Lord, and you can say, I need to deal with this in my life. Because it tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith, lest you be what? A reprobate. Let a man test himself. So there's two words that are used there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. One of them is the parasimos, which means to basically put yourself through certain tests, ask yourself some questions. See what you come up to. And the other word, examinus docimos, is when you ask yourself these questions, do you approve of your behavior? Do you approve I am committed. Yes, I am loyal. Yes, I've given up everything I know to give up at this point So your conscience is approving of that question you ask yourself. That's basically what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Ask yourself some questions based upon the word. And then do you approve of it? Because 2 Corinthians 13, when you read through the Corinthian problem, Paul's saying, you people are not doing too good. You got fornication in church. You got all this debauchery taking place and the bickering and division going on. He says, stop and ask yourself a question. Is this the way the Lord wants you to live? And do you approve of all this stuff? Does your conscience approve of this? Because if it doesn't, you need to do something about it. You may be reprobate, untried, unapproved of. God doesn't approve of that. God doesn't approve of these things. And so you begin to look at your life like that and you think, man, I got to make some changes. Is that bad to make changes? No, it's not. It's not bad at all. And so take it to heart. Calculate the cost before you start running ahead of the Lord. Make sure you have sufficient to finish it. So I'm going to finish this course because you know what my bottom line is? By His grace, I will endure to the end. That's all I can rely upon. I can't rely upon me. I can only rely upon Him because it comes back to faith. I'm relying upon Him and His grace that He started this work in me, Philippians 1:6. Guess what He'll do? He'll complete it. Will He? Yes, He will complete it. How's He going to complete it? I don't know, but I know I'm glad of one thing. He will. Because He's going to do it on His terms. And then look at Jude. I said I was going to stop, but you know how that goes. Verse 24. Now unto Him that is able. That means all powerful. To keep you from what? Falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with that exceeding joy. This is what our only wise God can do. Like James says in James 1:12, but you know, the man blesses the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has for all them that love Him. So blessed is the man that endures the parasimos, the various soliciting of sins that the devil goes through in the examinations of his life, but when he's tried or when he's approved of, when God approves of him because he overcomes and he's victorious, he receives the crown of life. This man's not going to fall. And then 2 Peter says about, if we do these things, we shall not fall. But God's behind all this. He's able to keep you from falling. You don't have that which is needed to make it through the end. God's going to give it to you somewhere, just like He gave it to Paul. My grace is sufficient. Keep that in mind, no matter what you might be fighting right now and your temptations and your problems in life. God will give you sufficient to be able one day just to rise above that and go on. He's on your side. He's not against you. He might have to chasten you or smack you around a little bit, but that's okay, as long as He does it with tender mercies. But see, we always want to serve God on our terms. As long as God does everything, as long as my life goes good, I'll serve Him. But if it gets bad, I'm quitting. You're not a disciple. You're not a disciple. You're not a Christian. You haven't even begun to count the cost. So sit down and calculate it, folks, because I believe the last days are here, and I don't think we're going to find that things are going to be a whole lot easier. It's going to cost us more than it ever has. Bow your hearts with me, please. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who's working in our lives to bring us to the place that You preordained for us to be complete, to a finished state. You started this work, Lord, by Your mercy and grace in our lives, and we know that Your promise is to complete it unto that day of Your coming. So we just thank You for Your grace. We know, Lord God, that we can come boldly to Your throne of grace and that we can ask for grace to help in the time of need. And we can ask for mercy. And Lord, we often have need of that in our lives. And we thank You for Your great tender mercies, for Your extravagant love and kindness to us as Your people. For we know, Lord God, that You have chosen us and called us before the foundations of the world, and that You're faithful to complete that which You have started. And we thank You for it and give You honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.